Lord, I just thank you for our brother, Lord, our brother who has a desire to teach the word and a desire to see it taught in its truth, Lord. And he's handling a difficult passage, and just pray that you'd give him the wisdom through his study to rightly divide the word of truth. And Lord, take away any fears he might have, give him courage and confidence and boldness to speak the truth in love, and that our ears would be open to hear what you have for us through the Holy Spirit today. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Okay, to start off with a brief recap, last time we started with an introduction to 1 Timothy, and so we went over some things of how Paul met Timothy in Lystra, which was the city where they thought Paul and Barnabas were gods, and then they switched to wanting to stone them. And from there, Paul took him along. Paul had him circumcised because of the Jews so they could continue their ministry in the synagogues. And Paul ended up coming to Ephesus because of getting separated from Timothy and Barnabas and the rest of the group in Berea. And there he went there, and Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos carried on some ministry there. And then eventually Paul got back and had over 2 years of ministry in Ephesus. And there were tons of miraculous signs, things like people would take a handkerchief that Paul had touched, and just someone touching that would cause them to be healed. There were signs of spiritual warfare, where anyone who is dealing with any kind of the occult stuff, which was really big in Rome at the time, they all came and burned all their scrolls, and everyone repented, and there was a big time of revival. And then we get to where Paul is heading back to Jerusalem, and he knows that when he gets there, there's going to be trouble. He says, "The Spirit has testified to me in every place that I probably won't see any of you again," when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders. And he exhorts them there with a final exhortation, and he warns them about wolves rising up from coming in from without, and about false teachers rising up from within, to be on guard against that. And so where we meet in the letter of 1 Timothy is Paul has stopped by Ephesus. He did a little bit of house cleaning. He got rid of Hymenaeus and Alexander, who apparently were being false teachers. But he left Timothy there to continue straightening things out. So he heads on his journey, and he sends this letter back to Timothy to help encourage him and charge him, give him some more specific instructions, but also to bolster his apostolic authority, you know, the authority that this is, you know, coming from Paul. Timothy's not just here causing, you know, havoc on his own, trying to be in charge. So there were a few things that were going on in the church of Ephesus that we can see from 1 Timothy and later Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and then later Paul's letter to the second letter to Timothy. But some of the things were, it seems that there was a Judaizing element. So there were Jews in the church who were sort of that mindset that you can, you know, Jesus is the way to salvation, but you have to be Jewish first. Then also, there was a little bit of a Gnostic element, which those were the Greeks and the Romans. And how the Roman cultic system worked is most of the religions, they had some sort of an occult setup where you had to have the special knowledge. You had to know the right prayers, or you had to know the right gods to talk to. They had these views that there were these higher angry gods. And then there were all these lesser gods who you would have to go to, you'd appease them, and they'd talk to the bigger gods on your behalf and try and appease them for you. And so you had those two kinds of groups in, and both of them were causing divisions in the church. You've got one group saying that only Torah-abiding Jews are able to come to Christ, and then you've got the other group, you know, falling into kind of this Gnostic, you have to have the special knowledge to be able to be saved. Some other things that were happening, we see that very obviously there were a lot of the elders and the deacons who were very clearly not qualified to be elders and deacons. Because Paul spends a lot of time on that here. and also a little bit in the letter to the Ephesians. And also there is a big emphasis on unity. Both here we see it in chapter 2, where he goes through the thing that our memory verse is, one God, you know, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And then in Ephesians, the letter, we have the famous one, for there is, you know, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And so Paul, and there Paul encourages them to make every effort to keep the spirit of unity in the bond of peace. And so Timothy, his main thing here is he's straightening out some false teachers, straightening out some unqualified elders, and he is here to bring unity back to the brothers in Christ. All right, so let's go ahead and I'll read the passage. We're in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. All right. So the first thing Paul starts off with in this chapter, in this section, is the phrase, first of all. This is important because prayer is of the utmost importance in the life of the church and in the life of the believer. You're all familiar with in Proverbs where it says to lean not on your own understanding, but to trust in the Lord with all your heart, and He will direct your paths. And we're familiar with when Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. And so whatever we're doing, we've got to start with prayer. Anything other than that is just us going on, you know, just like any of the unbelievers would, and trying to do things in our own power. But the entire point of our reason for being here on earth is bringing the gospel, and is this gospel that God has reconciled us to Him. And how silly would it be if we don't take full advantage of that reconciliation of relationship by coming to Him in prayer. Next, the phrase he says is, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And he could have used a word that means more like I command or I exhort. But the word urge here is important because this isn't something that he's wanting them to do out of a duty, or like Jesus said, like the heathen do, who think they'll be heard for their many words. This is something that prayer is something that has to come from our own hearts. So Paul is urging the believers that this is something they need to take up of their own accord. Then he uses four different words for prayer, and they're all pretty synonymous, but they all have slightly different meanings. So the first one is supplications, and in English, it's a similar root word to what we get our word for supply. And this word carries over pretty well from the Greek, but it means that, you know, you're asking for something, but with the context of you're asking someone who has the ability to give it to you. You know, so you would make supplication to a king, because the king has that ability to either will it, you know, into law, or to actually provide you with the resources for it. An example might be with in Ezra and Nehemiah, when they make supplication before the king and the king lets them go to make the temple. That'd be an example of making supplication. And so in this case, it's talking about making supplication before God. The other one he uses is prayers, which that one is very similar to English. It's a broad general sense, and it's always a reverence sense. This one is generally only used of praying to God in the divine sense. Not as to, you wouldn't use this one to talk about talking to a human king. Then intercessions, that one, very similar to in English, has the concept of coming alongside. In English, to intercede means to come in between, like an intercessor. But it's not just an advocate like we would think of a lawyer, you know, in a court, just a professional that you hire to give his best argument and play all the games that the legal system has and get you. But an advocate in this time was someone who came alongside you. It was a trusted friend, someone who they were coming into your situation with you and coming beside you and speaking on your behalf. Then thanksgivings, which is thanksgivings for the people. And that one gets kind of interesting when you get into the next verse where it says, for kings and all who are in high positions. Because if you're familiar with any kind of the Roman government at the time, there was a lot of corruption. This was before the main oppression from Nero started in 64. But there was still, you know, lots of very overbearing law code and still lots of oppression, especially for anyone who did not go along with worshiping Caesar. Rome had, you could have any religion you want as long as you worship Caesar also. And so back then for the Christians to make these kind of decisions was very literally life and death. And so, you know, this gets into the really hard part in a way that we thankfully have not had to deal with in our country for a long time, but making thanksgivings for wicked rulers. And one of the ways that can be is thanksgivings for how God has spared you from a wicked ruler, you know, thus far. You know, another way is thanking them because even a ruler that is a tyrant, there still is a level of order that comes to that. You know, there's not barbarian hordes just pillaging and doing whatever they want, which is can be one of God's protections. Also, you may have heard of the Pax Romana and how God had prepared the Roman Empire was the perfect setting for the gospel to spread very quickly. Because of the peace they had, because of the roads, because of the lack of, you know, the lack of bandits from having the Roman soldiers, even though it very visibly would seem like oppression, because it was, but God used that setting. He worked it together for good, for the spreading of His gospel, for His plans. So. Then Paul gets into the one of the most important reasons why he wants them to pray for this. He says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And this reminded me of in Jeremiah 29:7. I'm just going to read the one verse, so you don't necessarily need to turn back there. But he says when he says this to the exiles to Babylon. They're the first group of Israelites taken to Babylon, and their prophets are false prophets and saying, don't worry, God is going to bring you back. He's going to, you know, show His hand mighty and everything's going to be good. You know, we're not staying here long. Don't worry about it. And God sends a letter from Jeremiah that says, don't listen to them. You guys are in for the long haul. And He spells it out and He gives them instructions. And one of them he says, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray for the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Or in the Hebrew there, it's seek the shalom of that city, for in its shalom you will have shalom. We see this played out very well in the life of Daniel and Shadrach and Abednego, but how they were captives in Babylon and how they very much sought the peace of whatever rulers they were. Daniel actually ended up serving under 4 kings over the course of his being in exile. And in all of those places, God enabled him to serve in a way that honored God, and he was able to stand with what was right, and still he was able to seek the peace of the city or the ruler that he was working under. Some of the examples that are probably very familiar to us are Daniel in the lion's den and the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And these times where they weren't a rebellion. They weren't, you know, starting a resistance and, you know, having guerrilla warfare and fighting against these governments. They were obeying what God had told them, and they were working with it and seeking the good of the city, but they still would not break God's law, and they very submissively declined in all of these situations to disobey God. And essentially in all of them, the gist of it is that, and the same in Acts with Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, but judge for yourselves whether it is better to obey men rather than God. And Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego are very famous for saying, whether God rescues us or not, that we will honor him, and that they wouldn't bow to the statue. And I really love in Daniel 6:10 when it talks about Daniel, after they had made the edict that anyone who prays to anyone other than King Darius would be thrown into a lion's den, it said, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. And I love this example of, you know, the pragmatic side would say, well, you could close your windows, you know, or you could just pray silently as you go through the day. But that Daniel stood for honoring God and continuing to honor God above all others, you know, man or God. Even though, you know, pragmatically he probably could have, you know, been more comfortable at first from a human perspective anyway. All right, then Paul gets into the real meat of where he's going with this. So I am really grateful for how our church always has in the bulletin to pray for our leaders and to pray for those who serve as first responders and as in the military. And this is something where I was really challenged with the power of prayer and the depths of our prayer. And more than just praying for wisdom for our leaders or for leaders who are Christians to be elected, Paul really digs in, and he starts digging into that one of the main things they should pray is for the salvation of their leaders. And he starts that by switching, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. And one thing that is good to note about that is in our culture, there is a big view that the Old Testament God was mean, and then Jesus came, and, you know, he was the Savior, and he was nice. But this is something that very much dispels that. Here and throughout the Old Testament, God is listed as Savior. Another reason why Paul is emphasizing God our Savior is because Caesar viewed himself and proclaimed himself to be a divine Savior King. And so Paul is emphasizing here, God our Savior. Our Savior is not Caesar. All right. And then it says it's good, which, you know, means there's moral goodness in this, in praying for our leaders and in praying for not just wisdom, but for their salvation, and that it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. And that this kind of attitude towards our leaders, and specifically in this case, towards their enemies, is exactly the kind of character that Jesus had on the cross, praying that, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And exactly the same attitude that Jesus took towards us, who, when we were at enmity with him, was willing to come down and lay his life down for our sakes. And so the principle that I have for this first section is that believers' prayer life should reflect a Christ-like, selfless concern for the salvation of the lost. And I know that that God has had his hand on history and the way things have turned out, and the wicked men that have come to power, and the wicked men that have been struck from power. But just thinking back through time of, wicked leaders, and, what a blessing, more than just that leader being defeated, but that that leader would come to Christ and would be the opposite of what it was. Even more than just, a narrow victory by normal human means, but in God bringing them to new life. And really the foremost example of this is the Apostle Paul himself, which is why he emphasizes that very strongly in chapter 1, of he was a leader who was persecuting the church, and God reached in and saved him. And so that's very much on his heart for these other leaders who are wicked to be saved. And then again, there's a lot of division and exclusion going on with regards to only Jews can be saved, or only people in the know can be saved. And so it's easy to feel like, well, that person couldn't be saved. And there are things that that we might have the same kind of thing. It's easy for us, or for myself, I know, to get trapped into thinking, well, this person fits into this philosophical camp, so, they don't want to hear the gospel, or, they are just an enemy of Christians and they wouldn't want to be it's very sad to me that our culture has come to the place where, instead of viewing Christians as people who are praying for them, as people who are concerned with their salvation, instead of viewing Christians who are living in the fruits of the Spirit, which Paul says against such things there is no law, they view them as kind of an enemy and an agitating force. And that's not to say, certainly there are enemies of Christ who, no matter what, will remain in their rebellion, but that if we're to be opposed, we should be opposed like the Russian Christians have said, because of the gospel of Christ and not because of the way we behave ourselves in the political realm or anything like that, but that Christians should be known as people who want to live peaceful and quiet lives that are godly and dignified in any way, and people who really care in spite of big political disagreements. All right, so for the second half of it, verses 4 through 7, so it starts off with Paul reiterating that God says, with God who desires all men to be saved. So he's reiterating that, this is not just for Jews, this is not a social club to have, only a select few come in. Christ came here to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It's something that, how can we publicly proclaim, and like Paul proclaimed in Athens, he said, but now God calls all men to repentance, and then, set ourselves at, enmity with those that God has placed over us, or to be almost antagonistic to our witness with someone. All right, then Paul, he emphasizes, for there is one God. And so that means that specifically against the Roman rule, there is not a pantheon of gods who different people can go to. And we see a very similar thing in our culture with all of the that there are many roads to heaven. There's, you'd say, they're all roads lead to Rome. That that what really matters is that you're sincere in your religion. And Paul goes on to say, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And in our culture, it's a common thing to say that that's, you know, very narrow-minded, or to paint it as, you know, hateful to say, well, only, you know, Jesus is the only way. You know, whatever you guys believe, that's not the way to heaven. But while that kind of a view does sound tolerant, really, when you think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and praying before his Father, who's a loving Father, and saying, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. To say that if, you know, Buddhism were a way, or if sincere Hinduism were a way, or any other way, then what Christ was about to do on the cross was a way. To say that God would continue to let Christ go to the cross is actually not a tolerant thing to say, and not a loving thing to say. The one mediator thing is also important, because like we mentioned before, the Gnostics believed that there were all these lesser gods who could mediate, and you just had to know the right channels and know the right gods to talk to the right higher gods. But there's only one mediator, and this really struck me and reminded me of in Job. Yes, in Job 9. He is lamenting how he can't talk to God. And he says, I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man, speaking of God, as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us, who might lay his hand on us both. And here, in the Timothy passage, God says there is one mediator between God and men. And the Greek here, or here in English it says the man Christ Jesus, but the Greek doesn't actually have the article the. And so it just says Anthropos Christos Iesu. And so more than just saying, you know, the man Christ Jesus, you know, like how we might say, you know, the man King Herod, it's implying his nature of being man. And it's emphasizing how he is our mediator because he is both God and man, that he is able to touch both Job and God, and he is able to be a mediator for us. Next, Paul goes on, so sorry, I lost 1 Timothy real quick. All right. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. And so Paul is tying this all in just a little bit ago in chapter 1, which when Timothy got this, you know, he would have just read it in one go, and then the church would have read it in one go. I enjoy breaking it down, but sometimes, you know, we don't get the same, you know, full view that, you know, Timothy, he would have got this and just read it like it was a letter. But Paul was just talking about his calling, all throughout the letter, actually, almost every other paragraph. And so he says, for this I was appointed an apostle, a preacher and an apostle. And the word for ransom here is not just merely money to be exchanged, but it has a modifier on it, and it emphasizes that Christ Jesus was himself the ransom. And then, so once again, Christ came to save sinners, including pagan oppressive rulers. And then again, tying it to Paul's own testimony, if God could save Paul, he could save a Roman ruler. And then we mentioned earlier how this, there's one God and one mediator, links back within Ephesians, in Ephesians 4, where he says, "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." All right. And so Paul, he says, after that, he says, "I am telling the truth, I am not lying." And when I first read this, it almost, to me, I didn't catch the depth of his at first, you know, kind of like he's overemphasizing it, it seemed to me. As far as, well, I didn't say you were lying, Paul. But in the Greek, the word, when he says, "I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying," the word for truth is one that it means reality. You know, he's speaking reality. He's not, you know, speaking falsehood or a fiction. He emphasizes this about, he's tying it back into his call, because again, the reason why they're here, the reason why they're the church on earth and not instantly the church in heaven, is to bring the gospel to all nations and to bring it to everyone, the lowest of the low and their rulers. Basically saying, you know, why would I be doing this if this is not the reason why we're here? And then he continues on. He says, "A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." And this, Paul's calling to the Gentiles would be something very familiar to Timothy. That's where he met Paul, and that is where he got saved through Paul's ministry, and he continued on in helping Paul in teaching through that, with his ministry. And the principle for this section is that God has provided a way for salvation and he is sufficient. All right. I'll go ahead and close us in prayer. Father, I thank you very much for this opportunity. I thank you for the chance that we have to boldly come before you because of the way that you have made for us through Christ. Lord, I pray that you would fill our hearts with an excitement and with a joy and a desire to pray for, and that desire of praying for our leaders and for those around us who are lost would spill over into a desire to speak with them ourselves as you provide opportunity to bring the gospel to them. And Lord, I pray that you would work in this country, that we would see the citizens of this country and the leaders of this country to return to you, to repent and to seek your face. In your son's name I pray. Amen.